Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters. Today is Palm Sunday, the day when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is the beginning of what has historically been called Holy Week, a week where we pay special attention to the most intense and difficult week of Jesus' life, the final days before his arrest, torture, crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection on Easter Sunday. My hope is that our time in the book of Acts today will help prepare all of our hearts for Holy Week. But let me invite you, if you're able, to participate in the life of Christian community in person this week. Here at Living Waters, there are a few ways to do that. Tonight, we have a rivers gathering where we make space for the work of the Spirit in our lives through worship and prayer together. On Wednesday, we have a special interactive prayer night where families can lean into Jesus together. And on Friday, we would love to invite you to Fort Langley's Station of the Cross, a chance for us to walk through the final day of Jesus' life together. Of course, we'd love to invite you to celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. It's going to be a rich week, and we would love for you to be a part of it. Lately, I've been listening to a lot of sermons by Eugene Peterson. And if you haven't discovered Eugene Peterson, he is worth reading or listening to. He tells a story about when he was a kid living in Montana farmland. And in this story, he is five. And at that age, one of the things that he loved to do was to lean on the fence of Brother Storm, his neighbor, and watch him plow his fields on his giant tractor. One of Eugene's great dreams at that age was to ride that tractor. One day, as he stood on the sidelines, Brother Storm began to wave his arm towards him in great circling arcs. Thinking he was angry at him, Eugene went sulkily home. Brother Storm went to the same church as Eugene. And the next Sunday, this giant farmer came up to him and said, "Little Pete," because that's what he called him, "when I motioned for you, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come out onto the field and ride on the tractor with me?" Peterson uses this image of Brother Storm with his wild windmill gestures of welcome to talk about the lavish and expansive invitation of God, the breadth of his work in the world. And he talks about how we can find ourselves standing on the fence, misinterpreting the message, limited by the smallness of our understanding of who Jesus is and how he is at work in the world. I can't get the picture of Brother Storm out of my head as I think about the spread of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts. Here is Yahweh, standing, waving his generous arms of invitation to anyone who would listen, pouring out his Spirit through healings, triumphantly declaring of what Jesus has done. And the religious leadership in Jerusalem sulkily walks away, unable to receive, because he and the invitation are not what they expect. They miss out on the work of the good Spirit of God. This is our third week looking at Stephen's story, which is really an incredible story, a central story that Luke gives a lot of space and time for. Luke started us out a couple weeks ago by showing us Stephen as a person filled and empowered by the Spirit. And Rick shared last week about the speech which Stephen gives before the Sanhedrin, the speech which got Stephen killed. Today, we're going to look at the story of Stephen as a whole, with a particular focus on his death. And let me pray for our time together. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak through us, to speak in through me, and to speak to each of us. We invite you to show us more about the expansive work of your Spirit and who you are, Lord Jesus. Would you prepare our hearts for Holy Week to remember your death and to celebrate your resurrection as we reflect on the life of Stephen, who looks a lot like you, filled with your Spirit, empowered and full of joy at who you are, Lord Jesus, and what you have done. We invite you to speak to us today. Amen. As we get started, let's remind ourselves of what we know about Stephen. He is a Hellenistic Jew, meaning that his native language is Greek rather than Aramaic. He is, in that sense, an outsider. This is probably one reason why he was one of the seven who is chosen to fairly administer the daily distribution of bread. It was, after all, Greek-speaking widows who weren't getting enough to eat. He was also chosen because he was full of God's grace and power, and the Spirit worked through him to perform many signs and wonders among the people. Author Luke tells us throughout the narrative that Stephen is full of the Spirit. Greek-speaking Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his Spirit-empowered wisdom. So they secretly persuade some to say that they've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This gets the people and the leadership stirred up. Stephen is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. The accusation that is made against Stephen is that this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. These accusations would have infuriated the people of Jerusalem. Not only would an attack on the temple have been an affront to their customs and understanding of what it meant to be Jewish, it also would have been a threat to their livelihood. The economic life of Jerusalem depended on the activity of the temple. So, how does Stephen respond to these accusations? Well, one thing that I notice when I read Stephen's response, all 53 verses of it, it's long, is that his goal is much more to defend Jesus than to defend himself. Stephen actually isn't on the defense at all. He is on the offense through the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming this new way of being God's people that is found through Jesus, and denouncing the religious leaders for their rejection and murder of him. The sermon, at face value, is a recounting of Jewish history, retelling the stories of central figures in the shaping of Israel. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the establishment of the temple. But it is much more than this. If you haven't listened to Rick's message from last week, I would really encourage you to do so. I won't repeat Rick's good work here, but will simplify Stephen's message. He deftly weaves the Jewish historical narrative together to make two main points. The first point that he makes is that in each historical example, Stephen points out how God was with his people outside of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. The glory of God appears to Abraham while he is still in Mesopotamia, before he goes anywhere. Abraham is promised the land of Israel, but in his lifetime, he never fully receives that promise. And yet throughout his life, he lives in faithful relationship with God. Stephen points out how the Lord is faithful to Joseph and his whole family in Egypt. And then he turns to Moses, and he spends the most time on Moses, spending the time on this central figure of Jewish identity. Moses is born in Egypt, and Yahweh speaks to him through a burning bush, not in Israel, but in the wilderness. The Lord then performs wonders and signs through Moses in Egypt and the wilderness for over 40 years. The law is given by Yahweh to Moses and the Jewish people in the wilderness. And in this time, the Lord meets with his people through the tabernacle, a tent that is essentially a portable temple, reflecting the reality that God is not stuck to a particular place, but is with his people wherever they are. Stephen draws out these historical points to show the breadth of God's activity in the world. God is always engaged with his people and worked outside of the temple. His presence and power have never been bound by a particular building or a particular land. The second point Stephen makes is that the Jews have rejected God's messengers throughout their history. Joseph is betrayed and sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Moses thinks he is called to redeem the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, but when he tries to act on this calling, two of them respond by saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Throughout their long sojourn in the wilderness, the people grumble and complain and rebel against Moses when he gives them the words of God. Their hearts continue to long for the ease of life in Egypt and to resist the ways and words of God. The culmination of this, of course, is their creation of an idol in the shape of a golden calf, and their worship of that idol at the very same time that Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. This resistance of the prophetic voice continues throughout Israel's history. Stephen quotes the prophet Amos here, who speaks of God ultimately giving them over to the worship of created things, the sun, the moon, and the stars, rather than the Creator. And in the end, this unwillingness to worship the Lord leads them to exile in Babylon. Stephen's conclusion brings these two points together. This is verses 48 to 53. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Stephen makes it clear that God's work, activity, and presence are not limited to the temple, and they never have been. The very people that they revere, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, did not encounter Yahweh through the religious system of the temple. They encountered the Lord where they were. The Most High, Stephen asserts, is not like the idols of Molech or Baal who sit in their temples. Yahweh cannot be caged. Stephen quotes Isaiah 66 here, which ends with the Lord saying, "Has not my hand made all these things?" Stephen's argument is that Yahweh is now doing something new. The Spirit is alive and working through Jesus' followers. And because of what Jesus has done, the temple no longer has a role for God's people. I think about Stephen saying this as someone who has seen the Spirit redeem and heal. Stephen has been someone the Spirit has been working through. The important thing about the temple was that it housed the presence of God. And now that presence is moving through all those who follow Jesus, being with them when they're gathered together. We're told in chapter 6 of Acts that even some of the priests have become Jesus' followers. Many are watching what is happening with this new Jesus community and are recognizing that God's Holy Spirit is among them. The fact that the religious leaders can't see this and can't recognize Jesus as Yahweh among them, Stephen asserts, makes them just like their ancestors, who rejected the prophets. They have made the temple and its practices so central to their faith that they're unable to recognize Yahweh when he comes among them, but instead betray and murder him. Let's read what happens after Stephen finishes his speech. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. It's worth our while to use our imaginations to think about what this scene would have been like. This is a violent response. The Sanhedrin gnash their teeth at Stephen, a phrase often used to express the rage, frustration, and remorse on the part of those outside the kingdom of God. Here, I think what they're communicating is their rage. Then Stephen, very evidently full of the Spirit, sees Jesus and tells them that he sees heaven open and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We are told in Mark 14, 62, that when asked if he was the Messiah, Jesus told the high priest, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The term Son of Man is Jesus' preferred way to describe himself, and it comes from a vision of the Messiah reigning in all authority in Daniel 7. Jesus uses the term, his use of the term here
is what the high priest uses to justify his charge of blasphemy against Jesus. Here in Acts, Stephen echoes Jesus' actions in his trial by declaring that he sees Jesus, the Son of Man. At this point, the Sanhedrin's fury boils over. They cover their ears, yell at the top of their voices, and all rush at Stephen. They drag him out of the city and begin to stone him. And then Luke gives us a little bit of foreshadowing here. The witnesses to the stoning place their coats at the feet of Saul, better known to us by his Greek name, Paul. In this next chapter, we'll begin to read about Paul's attack on the church. For now, he is a witness to Stephen's death. We are told that in his final moments, Stephen says two things, both of which are echoes of Jesus' final words on the cross. Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," right before he died. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Notice the high view of Jesus here, even at this early stage in the life of the church. Stephen is praying to Jesus in the same way that Jesus prayed to the Father. Then Stephen falls to his knees and cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Again, this is almost the same as Jesus' prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke is making these connections for us to help us to see that when Stephen, a man full of the Spirit of Jesus, died, he died like Jesus. He died with a prayer of forgiveness for his enemies on his lips. He died entrusting himself to the Lord. Often when people face death, it shows the true character of a person. Stephen's death shows us that when the people of Jesus are filled with the Spirit of Jesus, they end up looking like him. As I think about Stephen's speech, I am reminded that he was much more interested in defending this new Jesus way of being God's people than he was in defending his own life. What then do we learn about the gospel from Stephen? First off, I think we learn that it is more expansive than we know. It doesn't fit into a particular building or land. It moves beyond culture and custom to reach into all the far-flung places of our world. Anytime we end up limiting the move of God to what we are used to or to what we expect, we run the risk of missing where Jesus is moving most. Stephen's words in this moment prepare the early church for the great movement of the gospel into the Gentile world. And they encourage us to look for the movement of the Spirit where we least expect it. Second, the gospel can be difficult to receive. I find the ongoing pattern of how the people in the Old Testament rejected God's messengers to be deeply challenging, because I think that this is not a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. Can we completely separate ourselves from the rebuke that Stephen gives the religious leaders? I think there is a resistance in us, in me, to the expansiveness of God's mercy, to the inconvenience and suffering of the cross. It is seldom financially convenient to follow Jesus. And we are persistently an idol-making people, seeking to make God manageable, controllable, comfortable. The Spirit calls us to lay down our idols and our prejudices, and that is difficult to do. It makes me think of a parable that Jesus told. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had to buy that field. It's a treasure that's abundant life, worth everything we have. But in order to grab a hold of it, we have to let go of the things we already have in our hands. The third thing I think we see about the gospel is that it is relentlessly focused on the person of Jesus. When we look back on the Exodus narrative, the central identity-shaping story of the Jewish people, we see Yahweh leading his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This pillar of cloud and fire also rests above the tabernacle. Even with the temple, the main thing was that the presence of God had filled it, that it was a place to worship and encounter the living God. With Jesus, we have Yahweh in human form. And so he becomes what everything is about. Israel had many identity markers: circumcision, the temple, the sacrificial system. Stephen's main point is that those identity markers and customs no longer have a purpose because the bridegroom, the one who all of those identity markers pointed to, is here. As Rick said last week, what defines us now is a person, the one whose death and resurrection defines everything. Nothing can ever be greater for us than Jesus. He stands in the center. The Spirit relentlessly points us towards Jesus, towards our worship of him, our obedience to him, our intimacy with him. The Spirit is seeking to make us like him. I know this point is simple, but I find that it's vital for us to remember, because sometimes we can get a little off course, focusing on things that are Jesus-y, but that aren't actually the main thing. Good behavior, being the best that we can be, doing good. Jesus, the person of Jesus, needs to be relentlessly at the center. This is good for us to remember as we walk into Holy Week, as we look towards Easter. This is a week where we remember the road that Jesus walked, and we remember what he did for us. As we do that, I want to point out a significant difference between Jesus' death and Stephen's. When I look at Stephen's death, one of the things that just stands out to me is that he is joyful because the Spirit is with him. Just before he dies, Stephen looks up to heaven and sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus. And at no moment during the entire ordeal that he walked through was Stephen alone. Jesus was with him every step of the way through the Spirit. Jesus' death, on the other hand, is an agony in every way. And Jesus is completely alone, abandoned by his friends, abandoned by his followers, and in some ways abandoned even by his heavenly Father. He is in agony and grief, and he carries his cross, but much more than that, he carries the sin of the world. And he has no vision of the Father in heaven to comfort him. Jesus walks the darkest road alone, faithfully bearing the punishment he did not deserve for us. And this is the thing that so moves me, because Jesus faced the worst alone. Stephen faces death with joy in the company of the Spirit. That is what Jesus won for Stephen. And that is true for each one of us. This week, let's remember that Jesus did what we couldn't. Let's remember what it cost him. And let's remember how he stands so completely and utterly alone, so that he can look at us and say, "I will never leave or forsake you. Let's remember Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, this Holy Week, we pause to reflect, to remember what you have done, to remember the road that you walked. Lord Jesus, I thank you that as we look at the road that you took, we can know how deep your love is for us, how completely you are for us, how you were willing to give up everything for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. Would you remind us? Would you remind us of how deeply you love us as we reflect on your arrest, your torture, your journey to the cross, your crucifixion? And Lord Jesus, we look forward with hope to the celebration of your resurrection on Easter Sunday. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Would you have a wonderful sense of the presence of God with you this week?
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.